Dear congregation, it is possible for two people who see something to see it very differently one from another, and to come to very different conclusions about it. Just as an example, think of the 12 spies who were sent out to spy the land of Canaan. The children will know that 10 of them came back with a bad report, while 2 of them came back with a good report. And they had all been to the same place. They had all seen the same things. They'd all seen the giant walls and the same milk and honey, the same beautiful grapes and the giants that populated the land. But Joshua and Caleb saw these things differently from the rest. They interpreted them differently. They prioritized things differently. They esteemed things differently. Why was this? Well, Joshua and Caleb saw things through the eyes of faith, while the others, the 10 spies, saw things through unbelieving eyes. And so it is still today. The masses hear about Christ inside the church and out, and yet they see no beauty in him that they should desire him. And they wonder why it is that others would bother with Christ. They see little or nothing of value in him, whereas others have come to see that everything that they could ever need is in Christ and in him alone. They see all their salvation, all their expectation, all their joy, all things necessary for body and for soul in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, congregation, in their hearts, faith, which has been called the spy of the soul, sees what others do not see. And it is with the help of the Lord that we wish to hear from the Word of God something about him. And may it be for our profit and for many a comfort this morning. As we find the words of our text in the passage read in your hearing, 1 Peter 2, verse 7a. 1 Peter 2, verse 7a. These words, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." Thus far our text. The theme with the Lord's help this morning is Christ, supremely precious. We'll first of all see the people to whom he is precious. Secondly, the different ways in which he is precious. And thirdly, and lastly, after the song, the times, especially when God's people say, he is precious. Christ supremely precious. The people, the ways, and the times. "Unto you which believe," Peter writes, "he is precious." Who are these people to whom Peter is writing? Well, the context tells us that Peter was writing to early Christians in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you were to study these wonderful epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, you would learn a lot about these people, both their past as well as their present condition. At one time, these people had been idolaters, ungodly ones, lost in paganism, bowing down before statues, engaged in rituals and practices that went along with paganism. And Peter refers to them as abominable idolatries, chapter 4, verse 3, in which they had walked. The course of their life was in immorality and excess. They were preoccupied with partying. You can read of this in that same verse, 4, verse 3, "Wherein ye walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. It's not so much different today when many use, especially the weekends, for exactly this, to drink away and party away their cares and their concerns and their time and their souls in all that the world has to offer up to them. And Peter says it in one phrase. He says, you were like sheep going astray. You were like hopelessly lost sheep going off the ravine, oblivious to the fact that you were plunging yourself into a never-ending, Christless, lost eternity, living for the trinkets of this world, esteeming the honor of your friends as more important and satisfying than the honor which alone can come from God. That's what these people were. They were sinners bent on their own destruction. And yet, miracle of all miracles, these were people whom God had an eye on from all eternity, elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. Think about this. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord looked in love upon such people who were living in such a lost life with such a lost heart and heading for a lost eternity. God's love in His Son landed upon them in the stillness of the never begun eternity, undeserving as these people were. Think about this. Before Christ was ever precious to them, they had been precious to Him. Not because of anything in themselves, no, far from it. But He chose them for Himself in Christ, in and through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There were among these people all different kinds. If you keep reading in Peter, you read about some who were wives of husbands who were not believers, chapter 3, 1 through 6. Some had been rich even, used to adorning themselves with plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and so on, 3 verse 3. But now no longer. Now theirs was an inward beauty, a meek and quiet spirit. But there were not only rich ones, there were also servants and slaves. Chapter 2, verse 18. Some of which had good and gentle masters, but others of them had froward and crooked and harsh masters. Think of that, what their lives would have looked like to live in slavery like that, under the abuse of crooked and harsh taskmasters. And most of these people had not been long-term Christians. These were not second, third generation Christians who had been reared in the faith, who had been taught catechism and the doctrines of the faith. No, most of these had come to faith and a few years at most had passed. They were babes in the faith, chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. They were young Christians, and yet they had had this grace in their hearts whereby they were regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. 1 verse 23. What did that look like? Well, the effect of this was that they had returned unto the shepherd and bishop of their souls. Chapter 2, verse 25. They were like sheep going astray, but they had heard in the preaching. They had heard the voice of the good shepherd, and they had turned. They had turned. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They had returned in repentance and faith to the shepherd and bishop or overseer of their souls. They know they needed someone to lead their souls, to oversee their souls. They could not oversee things themselves anymore. They could not lead themselves anymore because they knew their heart would lead them astray. It would lead them away. It would lead them further lost. They had purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. They had come under the truth of God, and by the operation of the Spirit of God, something had happened in them that was so very different from anything they had known up till then. Instead of impurity reigning in their souls, the pure Spirit of God, through the pure milk of the Word, had been working purity of heart in their souls. They now loved the things they used to hate, and they hated the things they used to love. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's what they wanted, a vision of God. Oh, to see Him. Oh, to know Him. My one desire has been, David says, and still this prayer I make, that I might dwell within thy house to behold the beauty of the Lord. But all this made them strangers in the world in which they once had been so at home. Peter calls them strangers scattered abroad, scattered about. They used to fit in just fine with their culture and their society and with their friends. But how different it now was. They were pilgrims. They were on their way. They had set their sights on the celestial city, and they were plugging their ears to the cries of their old friends and the cries of this world. And they realized that this current life was a city of destruction, and they needed to go to the place where Christ was the Son of Righteousness. And so they were pilgrims, they were strangers, and they would spend the time of their sojourning here in fear. And they were on a journey to the celestial city, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what they were after. They said goodbye to whatever would hold them, no matter if it was riches, gold and silver, an inheritance of a father, if it but meant that they would have this inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. I met once a man from Ethiopia. His father had been a wealthy businessman, had had 12 children, but this man whom I knew was the oldest. And he came to hear the gospel, and he believed the gospel through faith in Christ, and he was changed. He began to speak of it to his family, and they didn't receive it well, especially his father. His father turned against him, and his father called all his uncles and the whole patriarchal system of that time, and they had a large meeting, and he called for his son, his oldest son, and he was in his 20s at that time, And there they met, and he said to his son, son, I'll give you one last opportunity. You must deny this faith that you have come to. And you may. And if you do, you will be heir of this company. Everything I belong will go to you. And the man knew what that meant. He was a wealthy man. He was one of the most prominent men in the community. And he said, but if you will not recant your faith, then you may keep the clothes on your back, but nothing else, and you will go, and you are not my son ever again. And I will tell everyone in this whole community, he is not my son, and do not treat him well. And what do you do? It was but a few months that he had known this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What was that? To weigh in the balances. A good life here below with prominence and prestige and with money. And to live like a vagabond, hated, despised, with nothing but the clothes on your back. And the Lord strengthened him to say to his father and to all the elders who were met there, he said, I cannot deny the name of the one who died for my soul and in whose presence I hope to be one day. And his inheritance is far more than anything this world could ever give me, than any of you and all of you combined could give me. And I must go with him, whatever the cost. And he was driven out by his family. And he went for 3 months, and no one would feed him. He scavenged about for 3 months. And he said the Lord was closer to him in those 3 months than even after that. And he said the Lord was near to him. And he never, for a moment, regretted saying farewell to all of that. That's what would have been true for many of these people. Peter writes of it in chapter 4, verse 4. He said, your former friends think it strange that you're not running with them to the same excess of riot. Your friends are coming after you and they're shaking you by the shoulders and they're saying, what's wrong with you? We had the best of times with you and now you're so strange, now you're so different. And it would bother them. Why is this person so changed? Why won't he spend a Friday night or a Saturday in sin and in drunkenness and lasciviousness? You used to run with us. You sped along with us towards hell. What's wrong with you now? And it wasn't just that their former friends noticed a change in them. No. These people came into great temptations, into a fiery trial. It was as if they were walking into a fiery furnace. They left a good life with friendship and with relative ease and popularity. And not only did they just end up in neutrality, no, they ended up in a fiery trial. Fire all around them, probably persecution. They probably lost most of what they had. And maybe some of them had to give up their own lives for it. Certainly their ease. Now, how can you do this? What makes a person do this? Go from popularity and ease and friends and a good time in this world into persecution? Into a furnace of fire? Why would you do that? Have you lost your mind? You can hear people around them saying that. Well, it certainly wasn't Peter's charismatic personality that he was just such a good preacher that he could make that happen. No. Nor was it just the ideas of Christianity that these ideas, these doctrines that people heard preached were just so gripping and so interesting and that they made the difference in these people's lives. No. That might be well for a bit, but in persecution, when you have to sacrifice everything, when floods overwhelm you, you'll give up ideas, you'll give up doctrines. You'll give up a preacher whom you might like at some level. No, it was far more that had happened in these people's lives. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's on a journey, and no matter who tries to get him off the track, whether it's pliable or obstinate or worldly wisdom or whatever it is, they will not succeed, at least certainly not in the end. No, Pilgrim and Christian and all God's people, they must keep going. They must inherit eternal life. What is that? Well, Peter explains it this way. Capped by the power of God unto salvation. Ready to be revealed. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that'll keep us, people of God, save this secret power of God in Jesus Christ, by God's word and spirit in our lives, that will keep us in all the upheaval of the world, in all the temptation, in all the battle against sin, in all our failings and falterings and flailings as well. There's nothing that will keep us save this power of God unto salvation through faith in God's Son. You see, this is what makes all the difference. Under God and through God, it is faith. Faith of the operation of God, God given, God worked faith unto you which believe. He is precious. You see, these people were walking not by sight. Because if they were walking by sight, they would never have done what they had done, at least not lastingly. They would have done it for a time. But they were walking by faith. And of course, Peter is not meaning here temporary faith or historical faith or miraculous faith. No, this is true faith of the operation of God. Faith which the Bible calls the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. True faith which takes hold of God in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, His promises, His truth. The declaration He makes of His own Son, and it falls on God in Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's faith. Faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart. The source of it is not myself. Even though I am called to believe, and the Spirit makes me believe through the power of Word and Spirit, I do believe. I grasp Christ in the promise. I embrace Him in the promise. I take hold of Him as a poor, needy sinner, and nothing else besides. It must be Him and Him alone, like the manslayer in Old Testament times. I run, because there's safety and security nowhere except the horns of the altar. And with both hands and nothing in my hands, I cling to the blood of sprinkling, the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing afterward that it is Christ taking hold of me. More than I taking hold of Him. We are driven outside of ourselves to take hold of Christ in the gospel, to clasp Him and not to let Him go. Like that woman with that issue of blood, we must have Christ. And until I know I have Him and strength and virtue from out of Him, I cannot do anything. I cannot go anywhere, and once I have Him, I must stay with Him. Do you know what I'm speaking of here? Faith of the operation of God. If you're a believer, you know that you don't have that of yourself. Oh yes, the Lord has activated you. The Lord has energized you. But really, when you see it all, you put yourself next to people and you say, listen, I was worse than this person who's still in their sins. I was more hell-bent than people around me. It was not because of goodness within me. It was not because I was such a precious person. It was because of who He was and is and ever shall be. You see, faith sees what is invisible. And faith gives people who have a new value system. They esteem what they formerly saw as having no value. They see every value in it now, and what they used to think of as valuable, they're willing to part with it. Like that man who had many pearls. He was a pearl collector. He could recognize pearls. He was a connoisseur of pearls. And one day someone says, "Come here, I'll show you a pearl." And here in some dark room somewhere, he sees a pearl like he's never seen before. And what does this man do? He goes and he sells all his pearls. They've all lost their value. The day before, the man would have clung to those pearls. But today it's different. This is it. He must have this one pearl of price. And he sells all. Or the man who stumbles on that treasure in the field. There he is. He's going about his work, and all of a sudden, what's there? What's that? And he digs and he looks, and there's a treasure like his eyes have never seen. And his mind is racing. What must I do to get that treasure? And what must I do to get this field? And so he goes and sells all, everything. There's a big sign in his yard. Everything's for sale. And he counts the cost, and all for that treasure which is Christ. Now, Peter, who's writing this, he loves this word precious. He uses it four or five times in his letters here. He starts off by talking about precious faith, 1 Peter 1 verse 7. You also find it in 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Like precious faith. Those of you here who are believers, you know that faith is precious, and you don't want to part with faith, no matter what, because if you don't have faith, you don't have Christ, and if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Faith is precious. But there's something else that's precious to Peter, and you can read of it in 1 Peter 1 verse 19. He talks there about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed not with silver and gold from your vain conversation delivered by tradition, but by the precious, the costly blood of Christ. When you think about that, is there anything more costly than the blood of the Son of God in our nature? The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, who was and is to come, who took to himself a human nature in order that he might shed his blood, his precious blood for a sinner like me. And the longer you go on in life, you realize what preciousness there is in the blood of Christ. To redeem such a sinner like me, who can give nothing back to the Lord but what he first gives me. Oh, what precious blood. Every day and everything that meets me from God's hand comes, as it were, by way of the precious blood of Christ. What a sacrifice. What a lamb. What glory there is in him. Precious faith, precious blood. And there's more, because Peter talks about precious promises. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now everything in the Christian life is precious, but the promises of God, they are precious to you, especially when you're going through afflictions and troubles and loneliness and confusion of heart. Don't you find this, dear believers, as you're reading the Word of God? And especially when you're in affliction and adversity and you're reading along, it's those promises of God that shine so brilliantly. When thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, it shall not singe upon thee, it shall not burn thee. those promises of God. You'll trade everything for the promises of God. They're more to you than meat and drink. They're your life. You love especially the promises of God. Precious faith, precious blood, precious promises. But above all these things, Peter says it three times in our chapter. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. He says about Christ that He is precious. He is costly. He is beautiful. He is supremely beautiful. Nothing in the world compares to Him. Though formerly I saw no beauty in Him that I should desire Him, now I can't see beauty anywhere else where Christ is not. And to you which believe, He is precious. As we leave this first point, congregation, I ask you, do you have this faith of the operation of God? Believers, how thankful we should be for faith. Were it not for faith, we would be still so very lost. We would see no beauty and preciousness in Christ. How careful we should be with faith. How earnestly we should be desiring more faith. We should be asking the Holy Spirit, increase our faith. That's a good prayer. The disciples went to the Lord Jesus and said, increase our faith, give us more faith. And the Lord loves that prayer. Watson says, faith alone has eyes to take in Christ's glories and to appreciate His surpassing dignity. And so how important faith is. How jealously we should guard faith. We should not play with faith. We ought to guard it jealously, for it's like glasses for someone who can hardly see. If you take away my glasses, my eyesight's quite bad. I'm lost. I can't go anywhere, hardly. I can't see much at all. And so without these glasses, I'm lost. And so too faith. If faith grows dim, then the sight of Christ grows dim and the preciousness of Christ grows dim. And how we ought then to go to the Lord who strengthens faith through the means of grace, through the preaching of His word, and through the sacraments which are there to strengthen faith. And how we ought to love the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, because He grants faith and He strengthens faith. And how we ought to be loath to grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby we are sealed, whereby we are assured. There are others here this morning who have never had a single grain of faith, and you can know it because Christ is not precious to you. You might hear of Him, and the ideas that you hear about Christ might even have a certain ring to them, and perhaps part of you wishes that someday maybe you could discover more of what lies in Christ, but there's not this drawing out of your soul, out of yourselves unto Christ. There's not this need, this overwhelming need. I must have Christ. I must have Him. If I must lose everything and everyone, if I but have Him, there's not this driving out of yourself unto Christ. Oh, my friend, the world is far too precious to you. You are far too precious to yourself. Oh, my friend, I would to God that by the Spirit you would, even this very day, be driven out of yourself to find it all in Christ, because that is life. That is everything. That is a world you've never seen before. Oh, my friend, without faith it is impossible to please God. The Lord is pleased to come in the preaching of the gospel and to say to sinners far and wide, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is not a command that comes only to the exercise. It's not just a command that comes to already existing believers. No, this is the commandment which God has given, that you should believe in the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. 1 John 3, verse 23, it is the command of God. The warrant for faith, my dear friends, is not an experience. The warrant for faith is not in the operation of the Spirit in our soul, as necessary as that is. The warrant for faith is the call and the command and the promise and the exhibition of the cross of Christ and the preaching of the Word. And it's for sinners of every stripe and dye. It's for convicted sinners, but it's also for careless sinners. This is the commandment. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not even our convictions. Not even our experiences. None of that will count. It's all legalism. Cast it away from you. And naked, empty, needy, poor, come. The warrant is all in Christ. It's all in God. It's all in His gospel. Oh, to fall upon God in the gospel. But we must hasten on here, secondly, to the various ways in which Christ is present. The ways in which Christ is present. I want you to notice here that there are countless ways that we could speak of from the Scriptures in which Christ is precious. He is precious in all of His attributes. He's precious in His pre-existence as the Son of God from all eternity, who considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. There is preciousness in all of who Christ is and what He has done in the past, present, and in the future, in His offices, in His states, in His workings in the soul of His people. It's all precious. But did you know that Peter has in mind here especially one thing, and that is that Christ is the precious cornerstone of His church and people. I need to explain to you what a cornerstone is, because we don't really work so much with cornerstones today. I mean, we can have decorative stones, and sometimes we call those cornerstones. Perhaps outside here, also in this church building, you'll have a stone, a plaque, maybe in the corner or elsewhere, where it'll say the name of the church or when it was founded, and be a larger, more beautiful stone. But in ancient times, children and young people, they loved to build palaces and temples on actually protrusions or pieces sticking out of the rock, because then the building would kind of be would be latched right into the rock of some or other mountain. And that would be the cornerstone. So it would come really up out of the mountain itself if they built this place on a mountain, this palace. And all the walls would lock together there at the cornerstone. Or you'd bring some other big stone there in the corner, and again, every other stone would be connected to it, and the weight of it would fall upon that cornerstone. It would hold everything together. It would be a structural hinge, if you will, of all the walls. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Best way to think about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He is that rock that comes up out of eternity, unmade by human hands. Ordained by God, chosen by God, and strong He is, and mighty He is, auspicious He is. There's none like unto Him, and He holds everything together. In the operation of God and in the cause of God, everything meets together in Him and locks together in Him. There is no one who will be saved apart from Jesus Christ and being built up in Him, attached to Him, leaning upon Him, resting upon Him. What a mercy it is that the Lord has laid in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Imagine that we, lost humans that we are, that we had to come together in some kind of council and find a way back to God and find someone or something that could be a cornerstone upon which to build. Come to think of it, that's how many people do this. Most people have some sense that they're lost and that they need, that they've lost God at some level and they need to get back to God, and they're trying through works and they're trying to put their minds together. That's what a lot of our politicians and the UN and all these organizations are doing, is they want to build themselves up, much like Babel, to reach higher and higher and somehow get a way back to God. But the Bible says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. So he has been set up as the cornerstone by his Father from all eternity. But secondly, this cornerstone, verse 4 tells us, is a rejected cornerstone by man. So what does man bring to the table? God sets forth Christ and appoints him as the cornerstone. What does man do? Disallowed indeed of men. Have you ever seen that about yourself? The word up to you. You would live out your days and you would reject the Savior. You'd go every other way but his. Disallowed of men. That's what you were doing, people of God, all your life, up till the point when God stopped you. It was no, 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 no to Christ. You had pious ways of doing it. You had ways that were acceptable to church people around you to do this. You looked nice, you dressed nice, you said nice things, but in your heart, it was no against God and the gospel. Disallowed of men. That's what the Bible says. Man does not want the Savior of sinners appointed by God. It's true, congregation, that if you and I were there when Christ stood before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, and we had heard that question, what will you have me do with him that is called Christ? All of us, by nature, myself, the elders, the deacons, all of us would have said, away with him, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Don't count yourself out of that. Don't think, oh, well, I would have been the exception. No, the Bible says, disallowed indeed of man. That's our nature. And yet, he is so precious, isn't he? People of God, not only as the divinely ordained cornerstone, and as the rejected cornerstone, but he is very precious as the rejected cornerstone. That when he was rejected and despised, he didn't simply go back to heaven. He didn't simply say, well, they've rejected me, so away with them. Away with them. No, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He went that way to Golgotha, forsaken of all, even his own disciples. He had to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone, and there was no one with him. They all forsook him. We were all offended at him. And yet he went that path, and he was willing to be rejected. And that wasn't just a decision of the moment. That was in his heart from all eternity, that he would come and that he knew that it would be fulfilled. He was rejected. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Christ said in the eternal counsel of grace, I come for that. I come to do thy will. Oh my God. All for a people who would have gone on rejecting him all their days if it weren't for this third way in which he is precious. Not just as the divinely ordained cornerstone, as the rejected cornerstone, but as the approachable cornerstone. Look at how verse 4 and 5 say it. To whom coming? Did you see that? To whom coming? As unto a living stone, you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. To whom coming? You know, congregation, this is such an astounding thing. Because after everything that has happened, you would imagine that this cornerstone, the last thing he would want and the last thing he would do is allow people like you and like me to come to him. Because we rejected him. Shouldn't he reject us? Unto whom coming? As unto a living stone, you are built up a spiritual house. How can this be? How can it be that this cornerstone does not turn away ugly, sinful sinners who've despised and rejected him? How can it be that when the need is born in my heart and I'm driven out of myself to say, I need him whom my soul rejected, that he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, all you who despised me and rejected me. Come unto me and be built up on me. There's room with me for the chief of sinners, for the vilest, for the most hardened, for the most careless, for the most wicked. There's room for me to be built up on me. Have a solid foundation in your life. To have a place where you can be built up as opposed to go down, down, down. Which is what's going to happen, my dear unconverted friends. Which is going to happen unless you come to the Savior. And it says here in the gospel, unto whom coming. This is it. It's a constant coming. The Christian life is not a coming and then arrived and we're set and we never need to come again. No, unto whom coming? The whole of the Christian life is a coming. It's a going out of yourself unto Christ, again to Christ, more to Christ, closer to thy side, I press. It's coming unto Christ. Those of you who have come to Christ, you realize this. Thomas Boston said the Christian life is a constant creeping out of ourselves unto Christ. And it's true. We don't arrive. There's the force in work. There's a force at work and we don't need to do anything for it. And it pulls us away from Christ. It's inside of us. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why do I constantly stray from the one who is perfection himself, who is the cornerstone of God, elect, precious? Oh, to be built up in him. Oh, to be established in him. I will go and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. That's the Christian life, and it's good. It's good that he allows me to come again and again to be built up on him. Oh, my friend, have you come to Christ? He's such an approachable Savior. He comes so close in the gospel. He comes, as he does even this morning, through his word and his invitation. that if you stay where you are, it is not the genuineness of his invitation. It's not the freeness that lies in him to receive sinners, no matter how bad, no matter how recalcitrant. But as our canons of Dort, it says that it is the fault of those who comply not with the invitation. It lies wholly with themselves, and not with the God who stands with open arms in the gospel, saying, "Oh, my people, come. If thou wouldst but hearken. Oh, my people, hear my pleadings. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." That's the Lord who in the gospel in Calvary, and still today, the same God in Jesus Christ, he calls sinners, "Come to the Savior, and delay not, lest his anger rise." And let us see this more briefly in our third point, but let us first sing at this time, 241, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, 3 through 6 of 241. Christ, supremely precious. We've seen the people to whom he is precious, the ways in which he is precious, and then finally here, sometimes, in which believers especially say he is precious. Because there's something in our text, congregation, that might not appear so clearly from translation. You can see it in our translation by the italics of our text, because literally our text says, unto you therefore which believe, precious. It doesn't say he is. It's not a verb. It's a noun, actually. In fact, you could best translate it like this, unto you therefore who believe, preciousness. Preciousness. And obviously it's in Christ, because he's just spoken about Christ being precious above. And so the impression that the text gives you here is that as Peter is writing this, he is overcome with the preciousness of the Savior, and grammar has to take a back seat. And he just says, unto you who believe, oh, what preciousness there is in Christ. It's an exclamation. Preciousness. Peter can't restrain himself. His soul is so exuberant. There's so much in Jesus Christ. And people of God, there are times in our lives when we can relate to that. Not every day. Not every day, but when the soul first views Christ, oh, what preciousness it sees in Christ. It can hardly believe that it's true. Is it true that Christ takes away all my sin? That he redeems my life from destruction? That he crowns me with loving kindness and tender mercy? It's so hard to believe. It seems so impossible, so unlikely for someone like me. And you're overwhelmed and you just say, preciousness, what preciousness there is in the Savior. That's a time when you take these words on your lips. Or when the Lord restores you from backsliding, when you've strayed a long time from the Lord, and the Lord brings you back and he melts your heart afresh, and you see once again how much there is in the Savior and how one-sided he is in his love, in the sense that it's all in him. Then it feels like your soul sinks away and your words fail you, and all you can just say is preciousness with him. It's all with him. It's not with me. Not unto me. But to him, and with him there's all preciousness. And you know when else the Lord brings us to say this? He brings us to say this in trials and afflictions. Maybe not at the first, when trials come and they scare us and they make us tremble. But when the Lord in the trials comes and he makes us to realize that he is there, that he will not leave us and he will not forsake us, and that he was there in the trial before he even brought us there. And we ought not to count these trials strange, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4. Because God is there with us and in it. But it is particularly when we go through those fiery trials that would consume us otherwise. But we now see that God with me, I shall not fear what mighty hosts might do. But he is with me in the fire. And he is with me in the water. That his purposes are good. And that you receive all things from out of the hand of a faithful Father. Then you learn to say in a fresh way. You learn to say, preciousness is with him. Why would he ever come to be with me and use this trial in my life the way he has done? So, oh, how costly the Lord Jesus Christ is. Oh, how precious he is. There was a church father, young people, Cyprian by name, and he stood before the emperor, and he was told that he would be banished as a punishment for preaching the gospel. And he looked the emperor in the eye, and he said, I cannot be banished, for no one can banish me from my God. That's preciousness when you see that. And even when it comes to the valley of the shadow of death. Now, oftentimes, there is a shadow there for the people of God. But when the Lord meets you in that moment, and he makes clear that he is leading you across the Jordan, and he has prepared a place for you, I go to prepare a place for you. Then he lifts your head up and you see that he's not only been precious at conversion and not just precious in the Christian life and in the journey where he meets you 1,000 times and he's with you in all your circumstances, but then when he conducts you into glory, what preciousness there is. I heard of a man, all his life long, he'd been rather quiet. His profession was clear. He loved the Lord. But in his last moments, his family gathered around his deathbed and said, now how is this Jordan? How is it for you? Is it wide? He said, the Jordan is but a little rill, and my God is with me, and I'll soon be over. That's preciousness. When God makes you to see that Christ is your portion and the inheritance of your cup, and you'll see him soon, and heaven will be one unending exclamation of all the people of God in thunderous acclaim. He is precious. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. And there are times in worship as well that the Lord gives you to see this under the preaching of his word. There's a Christian lady in Africa who had to walk 3.5 hours to be under the preaching of God's word. And when she was asked why in the world she would do that, would you walk 3.5 hours to be under the preaching of the word? She says, I can't miss a glimpse of my precious Savior. Oh, my dear friends, oh, that our hearts would be enlivened to see preciousness in him today, that he would make himself more and more precious to us, that he would wean our esteem from seeing preciousness in this world, and instead it would land on him and terminate upon him. That's what the preaching of the word is for, is that sinners like you and like me, for a first time, or in a fresh way, would be able to see more in Jesus Christ, more preciousness. You know, God's people, especially those who are not yet established, they often find so much sin in themselves, so much unbelief. And sometimes they don't know from day to day what to say about themselves. They sometimes feel like they have lost it all. But here's my question to you, if this is you. I know what we would all say about ourselves and should say about ourselves. But what can you say about him? What must you say about him? If you say nothing at all about yourself, what will you say about him? Is it not this morning this? Preciousness. He is precious. May the Lord give that to his praise and to his honor. Amen. Shall we give thanks and pray? Lord, make thyself more precious to the souls of thy children this day in all their lives, through all their afflictions. And through all their trials, whatever they may be, if the end of it would be more lifting up of the preciousness of the Savior, then all is well. And we pray thee in particular, Lord, for those who have not yet seen preciousness in the precious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the jewel of heaven, that today there would be a difference. By their spirit, by thy spirit in their hearts, and that they'd be humbled, and that there would be a going out after him, and that their lives would be a constant coming to the precious one, the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. forever precious. Precious to the Father, precious to the Spirit, precious to thy people forevermore. Lord, give that by thy grace and to thy glory. We ask this in thy name alone. Amen.